Heavenly Father, again, we are thankful to have this moment in time. Grateful to be together, grateful to assemble, to encourage one another, to speak of your greatness, to sing of your wonder. We thank you for the blessings that are ours in Christ. And to know him is to be justified by faith. Thank you that in him we are yours forever. We have the right to be your children, and we are kept by your power. Father, we thank you that in the midst of this world we live in, that we can look to you, and that there are young people, middle-aged people, families, those that are older, who are standing firm today, saying, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Increase that in us, I pray. And Father, we come to you today. I pray that we're honest with you. We need to hear from heaven. We need a word from you today to speak to our hearts. And we are needy people. And I pray your blessing over this congregation. I pray your help and your presence, especially that it would be felt as we go through our week, and that we might stand firm for you and declare your glory. Father, we ask that you would speak in your word to us now through your Spirit. Empower the words that go forth. Help us to understand, to see. Help me and the listener both to respond as we should. And we ask your blessing now in Christ's name. Amen. God is creator, and he has created everything in this world and beyond it. Therefore, he has a right and privilege over what he has created to do as he pleases. Now, when some people hear that statement, it causes an immediate reaction. Many don't want to acknowledge these truths and would rather have a world under their own dominion, a world of their own making, and a God for their own purposes. They want and celebrate the love of God, as we should, and we praise him for that. But a God who judges sin and sinners, who punishes those who rebel against him, that aspect of his character is often dismissed or ignored altogether. Give us the sweet, right? Leave the bitter. We want that which we want. But when it comes to God's plan for the end of the age, it is bitter and it is sweet. It is sobering and it is amazing. It is dreadful and it is hopeful. We've been looking at it. We've been going through those chapters. Chapter 6 was a difficult chapter to process. We saw those judgments poured out as the Lamb opened the seals on the scroll. Chapters 8 through 9 were similar, very sobering. Now, I'm not going to try to defend God and his plans. That thought is ridiculous because he is God. He doesn't need me to defend him at all. If we are thinking, who does God think he is pouring out his wrath on mankind, the problem lies within our own hearts and speaks to our own pride, our own ignorance, and our own arrogance. See, God always operates in absolute justice and righteousness. And yet, even in that, he desires men and women, boys and girls, to be saved. Let's notice, first of all, this strong angel. Verses 1 through 7, I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had in his hand a little book which was open. He placed his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the land. There's this pause in the narrative. Again, we had one of those. After chapter 6, verse 7 was a pause in the narrative. Chapter 10 through chapter 11, verse 14 is similar. It's an interlude. It's a pause that we are given more information in. We have this strong angel. You see his identity there in verse 1. He is mighty in strength, power, influence, and rank. Another there, it says, I saw another strong angel. It's linked to the angels in the previous judgments. Chapter 8, verse 2, those seven angels, they stand before the throne of God. The word another has the idea of another of the same kind. John describes him as having a cloud around him with a rainbow on his head, his feet like the sun, his feet Feet like the sun is in like pillars. He has a message for John from heaven. And as such, he is a representative of God. Some Bible interpreters believe this angel to be Jesus, but Jesus is not an angel. He's not another like others. It's possible he could be Michael or Gabriel, but I don't think that would be the case either. He's a strong angel. He's mighty. He's powerful. He has a word for John. You see his abode there. In verse 1, I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven. He's coming down out of heaven. He was in the very presence of God Almighty and was directed to give this information to John, to the churches, and to us as well. And I just want you to note here that God desires to communicate to his people. We are fortunate today to be able to open the Word of God that has his communication to us. Here, he's speaking to John. His appearance is awesome. He's clothed, here it says, with a cloud, verse 1, and a rainbow upon his head, and his face was like the sun, his feet like pillars of fire. He's awe-inspiring, if you would. If I had been in John's sandals, I think certainly it would have caught my attention, perhaps brought great fear. You see his item. In verse 2, he had in his hand a little book which was open. He placed his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the land. He has this little book. This little book was in his hand, and it's opened up. It could be a scroll, but his hand is extended as well out with this little book that's open. This little book is important. This little book contains, I believe, bitter and sweet. This whole chapter is about that. There's bitterness here. There's sweetness. You see his magnitude. He's placed his right foot on the sea, his left on the land. I believe he's really, really big. He's impressive. One foot on the sea, one foot on the land. Most of us probably think of angels as a bit more powerful than us, kind of like us a bit. We may rightly identify and think about angels and what the writer of Hebrews said in verse 14 of chapter 1. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who inherit salvation? They do serve us. They serve God. He seems, I believe, bigger than life, and he is ministering to John and to us. But angels are powerful. They're powerful. If you remember, it was two angels that went into Sodom and Gomorrah to rescue Lot, and they were brought the fire and so forth to that. They are tremendously powerful. His volume, he is loud. He cried out with a loud voice, verse 3. Mega loud. This voice thundered. It was loud. His volume was cranked up. John heard it and took notice of that. I think he's doing this to arrest our attention and John's as well. And then John is given instruction here. Let me just back up in verse 3. He cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. If you've been around a lion when he roars, you can feel it. Not only do you hear it, but you feel it. The same thing with thunder. You feel thunder when it comes. You feel it through your body. I was near a roaring lion one time. I could feel it right through my chest. God is just speaking here through this angel, and he's loud, and he wants to arrest John's attention. John's given instruction. When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven. And so he hears the thunder, and in that thunder there are voices. And whatever John heard in those seven peals of thunder, he's ready to write it, but he also hears a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. So John here is told something he hasn't been told before. He has revelation. He's told not to write it. What he heard remains unknown to us, and we can only speculate as to what it might have been. I have some thoughts to that, but it would be mere speculation. I don't think it's worth going there. If the Lord had intended for us to know, he would have told John, write and declare it. So we could have known, so John could have known. There are things on this side of heaven, I'll just remind you that we do not know. And God has not revealed to us. And that's okay. Deuteronomy speaks to that. Verse 29 of chapter 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of the law. God is so far beyond us, and he has so much more intellect and knowledge. He hasn't given us all that he could give us, and there are some things that are not for us. This is one of those things. I'm reminded of Romans 11 chapter as well, verse 33. I love this verse. Paul has just written about the Jewish nation, chapters 9, 10, and 11 of the book of Romans, and he's saying, is God done with Israel? What about the promises and so forth? And then he lays out how God has dealt and is going to deal with Israel, and he finishes it in this way, because it's marvelous. He says this, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. He is beyond us. I believe that is what God is saying here. I got something, but I'm not going to give it to you. You are not to write this down. And those were John's instructions. I praise God that he's like that. I praise God that he's bigger and greater and more brilliant and knowledgeable than we are. Otherwise, he's just one of us. But God's understanding and God's knowledge cannot be measured. And then you see this announcement. Look at verse 5. Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and the land lifted up his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and earth and the things in it, the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants and the prophets. There are two aspects to this announcement. We can easily just kind of skim over it and not see it. And I want to build up to this a minute, because we finished in chapter 9 with the sixth seal. Excuse me, the sixth trumpet. And you saw in the end of chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, how man responded to this. They did not repent, verse 20. Verse 21, they did not repent. And John has been seeing God's wrath poured out. He's written of it. He's seen it in chapter 6 and in chapters 8 and 9. He's witnessed this. And I believe John is wondering, okay, are we done with this aspect of your judgments? And the answer is no. These judgments will continue. There will be delay no longer. In verse 6, it's going to continue. But, verse 7, the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished. There will be an end to it. So both, it's going to continue, two aspects to this judgment. But there is a day when it stops, and God's plan will continue as to the nation of Israel, as to the kingdom, and so forth. And so he does that. We began with the seven seal judgments, chapter 6. When that seventh seal was opened, it contained the seven trumpet judgments. We saw that, chapters 8 and 9. When this seventh trumpet judgment sounds, then there are seven bowls that will follow, seven bowl judgments. We'll see them in chapter 16. What John is told is what we already can see, which was not yet fully revealed to him. We can read the rest of the book of Revelation. He could not at this point. In the 11th chapter, verse 15, the seventh angel sounds. And that is the announcement of the bowl judgments that are yet to come. Now, maybe you have felt what I've felt as we've gone along. How much more is there? How much more is there to come? It's been one devastating judgment after another. It's not been easy stuff to think about, to process. If you remember, half of the earth's population is gone by the end of chapter 9. That's not counting the church that has been raptured before that. This is tough stuff. But it's God's justice. It's his righteousness. It's who he is and what he does, and he is judging sinners and sinful mankind. There's another event recorded. As you think about what has happened here, and some may say, I don't know, is that half the earth's population is gone? Could that really happen? I would take you back to the book of Genesis, to something that is known worldwide. It's the flood of Noah, where 8 people came out of that thing. The rest of the world perished. So yes, John, more judgments will come. There's an end. Jesus will one day reign, and this justice is going to continue, and it's going to go on. God's going to preserve the nation Israel and the kingdom of Christ and his righteousness. He will reign. That will happen. So that covers those first 7 verses. We have this angel that's before John. He takes that book. The last few verses here, we see the contrast, verses 8 through 11. This is really where you see this bitter and this sweet. Because what we have seen, if you'll think back to chapters 4 and 5, I would love to preach those again. They're a preview to our heavenly home. They're awesome. They're beautiful. But then, after we left chapter 5, we came to something that was bitter. This is bittersweet. Verses 8 through 11 really show us that, and they give us a real-life demonstration of what I believe the Spirit of God is communicating to us. John's given quite the instruction here in verse 8. Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me, saying, go take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. John, go take it. John's on the island of Patmos. This angel, I believe, is somewhere right there. And it's awesome. He's seeing this. So he says, I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. John's giving this instruction. Go take it. This little book that John is told to eat was sweet to the taste. He says that. The angel told him, take it and eat it. It will make your stomachs bitter, but in your mouth it'll be sweet. So he took the little book out of the angel's hand and he ate it. In my mouth it was sweet as honey. When I'd eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. What an amazing word picture. So John took that book, he ate it, it was sweet to his taste, but when it got to his stomach, he had indigestion. It was bitter. These judgments will continue, and at some point they're going to come to an end. As we read the rest of what John would write, my heart rejoices in those in Christ are safe and secure forevermore. I thank God for those who will be saved during the tribulation period. That has been sweet. It's going to be sweet to see him protect the nation of Israel and give them the land for Jesus to set up his kingdom. That's sweet. Chapters 4 and 5, they were really sweet. To see individuals saved during the tribulation come to faith in Christ, that's awesome. There's a 1,000-year reign coming. Praise God. And I praise him for the eternal state when he makes all things new. That is sweet. We will experience, I believe, what was lost in Eden. How sweet to the taste. When John eats the book, it tastes sweet to him. I'm reminded of how the psalmist speaks of the word of God in Psalm 19, 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing in the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. The word of God is sweet. It tastes so good to the soul. And look how it works. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there's great reward. This was sweet to John. He took it in. It had a great taste. The sweetness of the book in John's mouth, though, became bitter in his stomach. He says, I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, verse 10. In my mouth it was sweet as honey, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. Sort of like, I don't know if you guys have ever had this happen. Sometimes I'll be hungry, and I'm like, man, a McDonald's quarter pounder with cheese. Oh, I want that so bad, and I eat it. It's so good in my mouth. And then about 20 minutes later, I'm thinking, what did I do? What did I do? Indigestion. Bitter. Why was this bitter? It was bitter because of the devastation that was yet to come. To ponder the outcome of those who have, and what's before them, who have rejected Christ, is really bitter. When I read the end of chapter 9, and I see these individuals who recognize what's going on, in verse 20, it says, they did not repent of the works of their hands so as to worship demons and idols of gold and silver, of brass, of stone, and of wood, which neither see nor hear nor walk. They're still lost. They could be saved in a moment and turn to Christ. And look at verse 10. And they did not repent of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor their immorality, nor their thefts. God has something for them, but they have said no. When you read the rest of the book of Revelation, when we get to chapter 20, there is, in my view, the most sobering verses in all of Scripture, because it speaks of the eternal state of those who have rejected Jesus Christ. This is bitter. This is bitter. John writes, then death and Hades were thrown in the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Now notice, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. That is tremendously sobering to me. To ponder that souls will be lost forever and cast into death and in Hades, death and hell, cast into the lake of fire, I believe should touch us. I believe this should pain us deeply. This is a terrifying reality. These verses. Some will say, aren't they getting what they deserve? And isn't this justice of God being meted out? Don't their sins demand this? And isn't this the wages of sin coming full circle to those who have rejected Jesus? Yes, it is. But here's the thing. They had a choice to humble themselves before Almighty God and yield to His ways and come to faith in Christ. But they didn't. You may know, I certainly know people like this. Very sobering. And now they face a darkness that is indescribable and a future that could have been avoided. It's a future with minute after minute, day after day, decade after decade, century after century existence without the Lord or anyone else. Some are unmoved by this truth. I'm not one of them. In some pulpits in this land today, you'll hear universal salvation. That is, in the end, God is good, He's loving, He's kind. In the end, He'll say, you know, whatever path you want to take and have taken, you're good with me. That's a lie straight out of the pit of hell. That's a doctrine of demons. According to Revelation 20, 14 and 15, it is not true. We may like to think that way, but Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's not many ways, it's one way. I believe God wants John to feel this a bit. In the end, God just saves everyone is not true. He called John to eat this book. He did for one purpose. I believe He wants him and his listeners to recognize something, something I believe that God understands well and is touched by. What John is experiencing is bitterness and sweetness. God is doing what God must do. Does it matter to God what's happening here? I believe it does. God says, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live. Change your mind. Change your mind about what he's said. Change your mind about who he has said is the way, the truth, and the life. God has no pleasure in this. But he is a God of justice and righteousness. Does it matter to him? I believe it does. I believe it matters to God when a saint dies. Psalm 116, verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints or godly ones. It touches God. Matters to God. Does it matter to Jesus? Does it matter to Jesus that most will reject his gift of salvation? Does that touch him? I believe it does. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem and the cross. In Luke 19:41, he looks over Jerusalem. He knows that the nation Israel has rejected him. And you know what? He feels it. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. Why? Because there were those who said no. There are those who rejected him. There are those that were going to spend eternity, as we've seen in Revelation 20, in the lake of fire. You get insight into the heart of Jesus. He came to seek and to save who? Those who are lost. It matters to Jesus. Did it matter to the greatest missionary this world has ever known? Did it matter to Paul, the Apostle Paul? Pastor Wes read some verses this morning in Sunday school class that touched on Paul's response to those who are lost. I can only, because of time, give you a little bit of this, but if you'll read chapter 9, chapter 10 of Romans, you'll see it. Paul said this about the loss, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. It touched him. It mattered to him. He saw it, and it mattered to him because it mattered to his Savior and it mattered to his God. Chapter 10, verse 1. Said, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is what? It's for their salvation, speaking of his kinsmen, the Jewish people. That's my heart's desire. That's my prayer to God, is that they might be saved, is they might understand their need and turn from their religion to a relationship with Jesus Christ. Where's my heart in regards to those who are in line to incur the wrath of God? I think that's a question we need to ask afresh and anew. Why do you think he saved us? Why do you think he saved you if you're in Christ? In part, that you might declare his glory to those near and far. I identify with Paul when he said in chapter 9, verse 2, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Especially in the last 10 years, as I've grown as a Christian, I find that both of these things are a daily occurrence for me. I've got joy, and I have grief. I'll tell you what grieves my heart. It grieves my heart that there are those that need to trust Christ and have not yet done that. That grieves my heart. It grieves my heart to see believers turn from God and walk away from him or live a sinful life. That grieves my heart. It doesn't need to be this way. It grieves my heart when people buy a lie, that they've done too much, they've gone too far, and God wouldn't care to have them back. That grieves my heart. It grieves my heart to say goodbye to brothers and sisters in Christ who have stepped into eternity. I have great joy with that. And I don't grieve as those who have no hope, but I can weep in a moment. But there is also great joy, is there not? to see someone turn and come to faith in Christ. Oh, praise the Lord. To see a brother or sister say, I got to get my life right with the Lord, and right here, right now, I am confessing to Him, and I'm making things right, and I'm running to Him. Those things bring great joy. I want to finish with this thought, just a question. Do you know Him, though? Do you know Him? You've seen in Revelation, the 20th chapter, the future of those who have rejected Jesus. That's hard. Just quickly, here's our need, Ecclesiastes 7:20, or our situation. Indeed, there's not a righteous man who on earth who continually does good and does not sin or never sins. Not one. Not a righteous man, let alone an evil man. There's not a righteous man that can live it perfectly before God. So that puts us in a tough spot, because James 2:10 says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. And we all stand before God like that. Great need. A great need. We need His fix. We need what He can do for us. And here it is. You and I have a great need. We can't live it perfectly holy all the time, not even close. We're sinners, and our sin has brought a consequence to it, separation from God. But God has made a way of escape through faith in His Son and His finished work. Romans 10:9-10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. You'll be saved. You'll be saved. For with the heart a person believes, and faith in Christ brings this righteousness, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. We want to say it this way: if you've trusted Christ today, tell somebody. Tell somebody you came with, or somebody close to you there. Tell me. I'll rejoice with you. But God gives you an invitation here. If you follow that down to verse 13, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's an open invitation that you might be saved. Brothers and sisters, there are people that God has placed in your life to witness to His glory. The beautiful gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul said, my heart's desire in prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Who are you praying for that has yet to come to faith in Christ? May God challenge you to bring someone to faith in Him. We ought to be about that, like that little girl right there, right? Weeping. Yeah. Burdened by that. And may God grant you guys grace in that. He's called us to it. He'll empower us to do it for His glory. Closing thought, and then we'll pray. The end of the age will occur. It's going to happen. Nothing will stop it. And some of it will be bittersweet, because God is just and righteous, yet His heart toward the lost is salvation. His heart toward the lost is salvation. Let's pray. Loving Father, there are people that You have placed in our lives that need to hear what You've done for us. Give us boldness and grace there. Thank You for Your word. It's simply amazing. I thank You that You have allowed us to see what is to come. And I pray that what is to come will move us to live today as we ought to live. Bless Your people. Watch out for them. Cause them to shine brightly in this crooked and perverse generation. Shine through them, I pray. Grant them safety as they go, and a wonderful week of proclaiming You. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.